But this morning I want to talk to you about the process of becoming a prisoner of hope. And I want to talk to you out of Zechariah 9, verse 11. This message has been stirring in me as a result of just coming back from Bosnia. And you'll understand in a little while why. And just for those of you that have not yet heard, Jenny and Dotto are pregnant with their fourth. So that's awesome. Yes, pray for Jenny. She's often had very tough pregnancies, so please pray for her that this one would be a good pregnancy. So in Zechariah 9, verse 11 and verse 12, the Lord is saying, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope." He's calling them prisoners of hope. "Even now, I'm announcing to you that I will restore twice as much to you." So although God is saying, because of the blood of my covenant that I have made with you, that there are so many promises that are guaranteed because of my precious blood, even though that's true, and I plan on freeing you from a waterless pit, it's a place there's no refreshing, there's no way out, and there's no hope. Although he says this, he says, "Return to me, you prisoners of hope. Return to your fortress. Return to your stronghold." His word, his nature, his love, his goodness is our stronghold. And he's calling us to return to him. And he's promising, whatever you lost, either as a result of circumstance, as a result of your own bad choices, I'm going to restore twice as much to you as to what you've lost. But it's this thing of becoming a prisoner of hope instead of hopelessness. And in every single area that we give up on hope, in that area of our life, we've given up on God, and there's a death that starts to settle in on us. But he wants to awaken that. So what does it mean to be a prisoner of hope? What does it mean to return and be captured and captivated by the love of God and by the hope that's there in his word, in his promises? So many times the psalmist says, "My hope is in your word." It's the only source of my hope is your word. It's your promises. That's the source of my hope. And in Romans 15, 13, and this is one of God's names. He's the God of hope. And it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him." So you can be filled with joy and peace as you trust in the God of hope. It says, so that you may overflow, and it actually means to bubble up with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, as soon as we are in a place of we're convinced that God's promises are true, as soon as we're like maybe like Abraham and we might be 100 years old and our wife Sarah 90 and never had a baby, it says against all hope, Abraham believed in hope. Yeah. Regardless of the circumstance, regardless of his perspective, regardless of the way that he felt about it, he believed because of what God said. Amen. He was a prisoner of hope because he believed God's promise, what God declared, "You're going to be the father of many nations." And no matter what things looked like at 100 years old, never had a child, Sarah 90, never had a child, it doesn't look at all possible, but the possibility isn't in the appearance, the possibility is in what God has promised. And God is wanting to bring us to the place of captured by hope, that we become prisoners of hope. And so this morning, my heart is that he begins to breathe into you his promises, that he starts quickening a promise as I'm just starting to share, that something starts happening on the inside of you and you start having a breakthrough. Where there's been doubt, there's going to be hope. Where there's been questions of God's goodness, you're going to be convinced of his goodness, or you're going to start a journey into the goodness of God, because faith is the certainty, it says Hebrews 11, 1, the certainty of the things that we hope for. It's the assurance of the things that we don't see. So it tells us what faith is. But faith really is rooted in hope. But hope is rooted in the goodness of God. When God made everything the first 6 days, he says it's good. On the last day, when he made Adam and Eve, he said it's very good. It's like, this is excellent. It's exceedingly beautiful. This is amazing. And he's celebrating what he has done. And he's saying it's very good. And God's wanting to convince us of his goodness, because I'm convinced the quality of our life has got nothing to do with material things. It's that the God of hope, as we trust in him, he fills us with joy and peace. And that we're rich in joy and peace, so that we're overflowing with hope, that we not only have enough for ourselves, but we can actually give it away to others in a hug, in a smile, in a word of encouragement, in an act of generosity, in going to extreme outreach and giving and serving in that context to these children that need hope. But that we find context where we recognize this gospel of peace is our gospel of hope. And we're the bringers of it wherever we go. But we can't bring it to the degree that we're called to unless we're overflowing with hope. And it's, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. How many here are overflowing with hope this morning? How many need a little bit extra in a few areas? Okay, just checking in. Well, I'm trusting that God's going to do something significant. And in this hope, just so you know, sometimes in the context of our English language, we think hope is wishing, that it's a wish. But in the Greek and the Hebrew, it's a confident expectation of good. And that gives you great pleasure in pondering on it. That you're so pleased because you're convinced that what you're hoping for is a reality. That you're going to realize what you're hoping for. And when I say that, I will say this, that it doesn't matter sometimes, and not that it doesn't matter, but you can think, how can the hope still be there if I've had a divorce? If I had the death of a loved one? If I had a plan to go on a trip with my wife and she were to die? How can that hope that God says hope doesn't disappoint, and yet it looks like I've just been disappointed? And what God wants us to realize is that when he gives a hope, it's like a seed. The outer shell of what you expect might break off. The seed of an apple doesn't look like an apple or like an apple tree. An outer shell has to break off and the embryo breaks forth, and what you hope for is still going to come to life, but it may be in a different place, in a different form, in a different relationship, in a different way than you anticipated, but you've got to get past the death that you have to go through because of what you expected. And we all go through that process when it's been a hope deferred and our hearts grow sick, but it says a dream fulfilled is a tree of life. That's why we're called Life Tree. We want a culture of hope in this place where people are able to really begin to believe. There's three things that I feel like I'm using to govern my life. For one, that God is good and he can only do good. That is in Psalm 119, 68. Then the next thing is that God causes all things to work together for good, Romans 8, 28. And then I can expect a good future. Because Jeremiah 29, 11 says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. So God is good and can only do good. God is causing all things to work together for good. And because of that, I have a great expectation of a good future that he has planned for me. No matter what has happened to me in the past, no matter what's currently going on, that causes me to question the goodness and the love of God. That we're all going to go through those times where the circumstance and events, whether on a personal basis, there's nobody that talks about hope more than the book of Job. Check it out. And he's going off and all hope's gone. Jeremiah in Lamentations, he's processing what he's seen of the Babylonians coming in and conquering his people when he thought, if I bring the word of the Lord of God's father heart, calling them to repentance, And I warn them, they're going to hear and they're going to understand and they're going to turn to the Lord. But it didn't happen because they didn't repent and turn. And Lamentations is a funeral of Jeremiah. He's going, God, I feel like you were a bear lying in wait to tear me apart. You were like a lion to jump out of the bush and devour me. You turned my light into darkness. You made my teeth eat gravel. All I hope for from the Lord is gone. My peace is gone. My prosperity, everything I expected, it's over. He's processing his feelings and his thoughts and his perspective of the circumstance. But then he transitions and says, yet, this I call to mind. And therefore I have hope because of the Lord's great love we're not consumed. His mercy is new and afresh every morning, and great is his faithfulness. So he's going, all that I hope for from the Lord is gone. But you know what? Even though it looks hopeless, I still have hope because I know who God is. I know what he's promised. And I know what he has promised and on his heart will one day be realized. And it was. But not the way that he thought at the time. But he put his hope back in God. But he walks through this process. But without walking through the process, sometimes we can come into a stronghold. And I love this definition of a stronghold. It's a mindset that is impregnated with hopelessness that causes us to accept as unchangeable situations we know are contrary to the will of God. That's a stronghold where we get taken captive by the enemy. We look at the circumstance and we start questioning the goodness of God based upon our past or our present. If God is good, why has this happened to us? If God is good, why is this going on in the world? It was really the first question for me in the minds and the hearts of Adam and Eve. If God is good, why is he holding back something good from us? Because my desire is to be like him. And if I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to be like God. You know what? They were already created in the very image and very likeness of God. They couldn't have been more like him than they already were. But the enemy gets to them to doubt that they're not his son and daughter created in his very image and likeness. So sin is taking by force what God would give by grace. When we doubt who we are, who God has made us to be, and we doubt his goodness, I'm convinced every sin is a doubt of the goodness of God. Every act of pride or rebellion is a doubt of the goodness of God. And God wants to overwhelm us with his goodness. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It actually means that goodness and mercy are going to pursue me and overtake me. When Moses said, Lord, show me your glory, the Lord said, I'm going to let all of my goodness pass before you. The goodness of God is the glory of God. And so it's not some cloud, although it can manifest like that and like gold dust. But really the glory of God is his goodness. And he wants us to experience his glory and know that it's his glory when we experience his goodness. The reason that I'm meditating on this in a significant way, I just came back from Sarajevo, from Bosnia. And in 1992, on April 6th, war broke out there. Communism had fallen down. 1984, Sarajevo actually hosted the Winter Olympics. They began to prosper as a country in a significant way, but the Serbs, who were part of Yugoslavia, had the majority of the military power, and they were Orthodox Christians. So they baptized their artillery in the name of Jesus for an ethnic cleansing and a genocide of Bosnia. In Jesus' name, they went and did this. And so the war ended on December 14th, 1995. But the things that happened in the context of the war, I won't get into, but I remember being there in 2000 and walking around the maternity hospital, because at first when I got there, I looked, there was no hope for this place. Every single building that I saw had been hit by artillery, and there wasn't a building that I saw that was untouched in the whole city. by artillery or by machine guns, but you could see the damage. But they specifically targeted even the maternity hospital, which was blown up. And I go, who does something like that? This is crazy. This is bizarre. But you know what? Because I had no hope, I didn't want to open my heart because I didn't have any answers for them. And what I did intentionally of going, God, my heart is so closed, I walked around the maternity hospital day after day and began to pray. And as I began to pray, God started to break my heart. And I started to feel the pain of the nation by walking around that maternity hospital. I felt the pain and the hopelessness of the people. But as I did and as I interceded, the bizarre thing is hope started to be birthed in me for them. Only when I could identify with the pain of what they had gone through. And when I was able to connect with that, all of a sudden, I could see God's heart and the future he had for them, and I could start speaking words of hope and words of life. I'll say, even going back now, I've been in India where I've been in a hut that's like 20 feet by 20 feet, and it's tar paper and sticks, and these people are starving and they're struggling. But I see the hope, I see the dreams, I see the industrious motivation that's on the inside of them. I've been to leper colonies in South Sudan, I've been to different parts of the world where there's incredible poverty and a major struggle, but I'll say, I don't know that I've ever been to a place where I felt as much hopelessness as Sarajevo. Because see, even Sarajevo, in the midst of the war, the Croatians said, if the Serbians defeat the Bosnians, we're next. So they make an alliance together with the Bosnians. And the UN is doing nothing because supposedly they couldn't get a hold of them. How's that happened for almost 4 years? But as soon as the Bosnians start to win the war, then the UN comes in. And then they start putting things in order, but they set up a government system which is described as the most complicated government in the world. And it's like 4 months of Bosnian rule, 4 months of Serb, 4 months of Croatian. These guys get paid 6 times more than the normal salary. The average employment in the nation is approximately 40% people employed. People are working jobs sometimes for a year or too long, but they don't want to quit them even though they're not getting a paycheck. Because if they quit them and money starts coming, somebody else is going to take that job. And yet most of them can't get a visa out either. So their word for United Nations is United Nothing. You know, because that's the way they feel. But now they're still living in the context of a very volatile situation, and they've been living in that for years. The only hope that they feel like they have is if either they or their children can get out. There's no hope for this place from their perspective. We've had war for years, like 600 years with a few breaks here and there. And it's like the hope is maybe we can get out of here, but it's very hard. But they don't have a hope for what can happen there. They said, we experienced war, our grandparents experienced war, our children will experience war. That's what they live under, but what it did for me is it makes me realize the necessity to be able to bring a gospel of hope, to be able to bring hope there, but hope to one another continually by saying, this is the nature of God. These are the promises, and we have a blood covenant with them. To be able to start speaking truth in such a way that the hope starts breaking through and breaks through the doubts of God's goodness, and hope starts taking root in our hearts in a greater way, to the place that, you know, as we trust in him, as we believe in him, that we're filled with peace and filled with joy, and that we're overflowing with hope, so much that we have so much to give away because we're convinced that he is the God of hope. I want to just share, you know, a couple of illustrations of where this hope comes from and where this grace comes from. But before I do, if you remember Martin Luther King Jr., his speech on April 3rd, 1968, the day before he died, he says, I've been to the mountaintop. Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't really matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go to the mountain, and I've looked over. I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. So I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's saying that the day before he dies. He's 39 years old. I think he had an expectation. I don't know how much earlier, but he said in 25 years or in 40 years, we're going to have a black man as president in the United States. Now, whether that was just a hope of his, or whether he had a prophetic word, it's really exactly 40 years later from when he died in 1968 that Obama in 2008 becomes the president of the United States. I'm not saying he's God's anointed or God's man. All I'm saying, it's fulfilling the very hope of the possibility of a black man could actually be president in the United States, whereas it would have been seemingly impossible in 1968 to even think that thought. And so 40 years later, it happens. He doesn't get to realize his dreams, but here's the thing. In Ephesians 1:14, it says the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance that's yet to come. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it just first of all in 20, it talks about all the promises that God has made are yes and amen in Christ. And it says the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, as a down payment, guaranteeing the promises that are yet to come. It says Israel, they saw the promises in a distance and they welcomed and embraced them, even though they were hundreds of years away, because they were absolutely convinced it was a reality. And it didn't matter whether they experienced it in their lifetime. They knew their children or their children's children would experience the very things that they were seeing because of believing what God said. But here's what happens. When we believe what God has promised, when we believe the inheritance that Jesus says is ours in him, what happens as soon as we believe it, the deposit of the Spirit of grace starts to rest on us. The spirit of hope starts to rest on us when we start believing and trusting what it is that God has said of who we are, what our inheritance is in him, what the promises are that cover every area of our need in life. I start to believe that. I'm filled with joy and peace. I'm filled with hope to overflowing when I start believing what God has said, even before it's realized. There's a deposit. There's enough grace, and grace is the empowering presence of Jesus enabling me to do what would otherwise be impossible for me to do. Because it's Christ in me doing the work. But it happens as I believe in him, as I believe what he has said, I start breaking through the darkness of the doubts of the goodness of God, that the circumstance are speaking so loudly, or the enemy through the circumstance. If God is good, why did this person die? If God is so good, what about this cancer? If God is so good, what about my finances? If God is so good, why did that happen in Bosnia? Why is this happening in Syria? If God is so good, it's the question that comes to us again and again. And I tell you, whether it's Jehoshaphat, when they're surrounded 100 by 100, you know, times as many as they are, the song that they begin to sing after they got the prophetic word is, "The Lord is good. His love endures forever." They start declaring the goodness of God, regardless of the circumstance, and they have a breakthrough and a victory. Paul and Silas, they've just been beaten and falsely accused, and they're in a prison at midnight. They begin to celebrate God in hymns, declaring his goodness. And an earthquake comes. It's like a breakthrough happens when all the circumstance are getting us to question the goodness of God. And we're wondering, is he really good? And when we start buying into that, we're taken captive and we live in a place of hopelessness, or at least in one area or another. But he doesn't want us to be without hope in any single area of life. Because wherever we are without hope, it's like we are without an awareness of God. He never leaves us or forsakes us, but in our conscious awareness of his presence, of his love, it's there when we're believing what he has said in his word. And everything begins to change as we start trusting him. One other story of Viktor Frankl. I love that these books, his book was Man's Search for Meaning. That one, combined with Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life, answering the question, what on earth are we here for? You know, a number of years ago in the U.S., they did a survey, and 16% of young people in the U.S. said they just wanted to make lots of money. But 78% said they wanted to find a meaningful purpose for their life. A meaningful purpose for their life. We've talked about this before, but nobody finds happiness by pursuing happiness. People find happiness when they find a meaningful purpose for their existence and why they're here. Happiness winds up being a byproduct of answering the why question, what on earth am I here for? Why am I here? And when we answer that and we're living it on a day-to-day basis, we become prisoners of hope. And in the prisoners of hope, we have a vision for the future. You know, Proverbs 29:18, where it says, where there is no vision, my people cast off constraint. That little word vision actually means a prophetic, redemptive dream of your future. When you have that, you are disciplined and you are motivated. And when you don't have that vision, the prophetic dream of an amazing future because of God's goodness, you cast off constraint. You run wild. You don't care about decisions that you're making because there's no purpose. But when you have purpose, when you have a meaningful purpose, it's so easy to say yes to what you need to say yes to and know what you need to say no to, because you become possessed by the very purpose that God has for you. And it's not a meaningful purpose. It's a meaningful purpose for you that God has designed specifically for you. And when you do, you're bringing him glory and you're satisfied, because that's what we're made for. So Viktor Frankl, he was in Vienna, Austria. He was first of all a medical doctor, and then he became a psychologist. And his sister got a visa because the communists were already a part of what was going on in Austria. It was the Social Nationalist Party. They knew what was already going on in the concentration camps in Germany and in other places. So his sister got a visa to be able to go to Australia. His parents couldn't, and he got a visa so he could go to the United States. But as he's planning to go, his father comes home one day and he says, Dad, what is that? He says, oh, it's a piece of marble from the synagogue. And he said, the National Socialist Party just destroyed the synagogue, and I wanted just something to remember it by. He says, well, what is it? He says, it's one of the numbers for the Ten Commandments. And he said, well, which one is it? Oh, it's the one that says, honor your father and mother that all would go well with you. You know, this one of honoring father and mother. And he said, you know what? I can't go to the United States. I have to stay here with my parents, even though I don't know what the future is. So he went through four different concentration camps. And while he's there, he lost both of his parents. He lost his wife. He lost friends. But in the middle of it, he started having awareness of, no matter what happens to me on the outside, nobody can take away my freedom to be able to choose my response to the circumstance that I'm in. I am not a victim of my circumstance. I have the power to be able to choose my response and my reaction. It was so much so that as he started to choose in the middle of that, he said, the prison guards had way more options of what they're going to eat and what they're going to do than I do. But they saw I had more freedom than they did. And they wanted the freedom that I had. But what this freedom was also connected to was this. He said he continued to envision himself teaching in classrooms around the world the lessons that he was learning of how we have a freedom to choose, and that we are not products of our environment, as Sigmund Freud has said. We are not products of our circumstance and events. We are a product of the choices of how we respond to them. And he pioneered what he called logotherapy. But he said it was the hope for the future that gave him the grace and the strength to live in the present. And believing that there was meaning and purpose through all the pain and through all the suffering, that it was going to be used for a redemptive purpose in the future of what he was going to teach to others. And he never had a timeline. He said, those that said, you know what? I just know that we're going to be out of here by Christmas. He said, those that set timelines were disappointed. And when the time didn't come, they were often the quickest to be able to either die, mentally or emotionally lose it. And in his study, whether prisoners of war or people in prison, those that have hope, he says, they don't always necessarily survive, but they die in hope. But he says, the ones that lose hope are usually the quickest ones to die. And he talked about the necessity of hope and the meaning of whether it be any loss, that God has a purpose in any pain, in any loss, and how I respond to God and the circumstance can determine how well I can use what I'm learning and going through now to be able to benefit others. Because I'll tell you, the most meaningful purposes are the benefit of others all the time. How are they going to benefit the people around me by learning what I'm going through now? I'll just say in the middle of this, my heart is that we become cardio prophetic resuscitators, that we get good at CPR, that in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, Israel, it's this valley of dead bones, and God saying to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Without getting into the whole story, God begins to tell him to speak to the bones and then to speak to the four winds. But as he speaks to them, all of a sudden they come together. Flesh comes on them, but breath comes in them, and there's a vast army. But it says these bones are the whole house of Israel, and these bones say all hope is gone and we are completely cut off. But it's through the speaking prophetically that life starts coming, that we bring words of hope, words of encouragement. If you don't know how to prophesy and you hear a person's situation, say, God, what's the promise in your word that's related to this circumstance that I can speak to them to give them hope? That all I need to do is speak the promises of God. Therefore, I better get to know the promises of God. Because they're the answer for the circumstance a person is in. And I will say, all prophecy comes out of a context of the promises of God. The only way that you can find if it's valid, whether personal prophecy or corporate prophecy, it's got to be rooted in a promise of God that he has given in his word and sealed because of the blood of the covenant. So quickly now, and he wants to overtake you with hope. And I want us to take a time to just, in wrapping up, some of you are going to have to go get your kids and come back. But I want you to minister to each other. But before you do, I want to quickly ask you, what is the most physically, demonstratively affectionate chapter in the whole Bible? Psalms. Romans. Busted. It's Romans chapter 16. 21 times it tells us to greet one another. It addresses 27 different people, several different churches, and a few households. The word greet one another actually means to enfold in the arms, to embrace, to bring close, but it's focusing on celebrating and praising them. Why? Because you're one another's inheritance. Also, the Lord says that we are his inheritance, so I want to make sure how I'm treating the Lord's inheritance that he has bought for by his precious blood so that you could be his. I want to treat you as precious as he does because you are his inheritance that he bought, he paid for, he gave his life for. So I want to treat you well. But when he says this to 27 different people, he's saying, Phoebe, she's working so hard in the Lord. She's amazing. Andronicus and Junia, they are notable apostles, a woman apostle, imagine that. But he's talking about these amazing apostles. They're incredible in what they're doing. And this woman, she's like a mother to many, and she's like a mother to me. And he's just praising person after person after person. And he's speaking words of life, but he's saying, greet them. 21 times it means to draw them close, to enfold them in the arms. And it's like wishing them well. And it's celebrating them. Now, you may not be comfortable with this, so you don't have to step into it, but I'll tell you, whether you're speaking words or you're giving a hug, you can be imparting hope to people. And we're ministers of hope. It's a gospel of peace, which gospel means evangelize. You're evangelists of hope. So we're to be bringing hope, bringing the Lord's peace into the situation. They used to say shalom in Hebrew, but in the Greek, the replacement is to greet one another. And it's this dynamic where we do, but it's wishing well with your words. So if you want to share with one another a circumstance you're in, an area that you feel like, you know what? It's in this area I've given up hope, and this is why. I want you to then be listening to the Lord and speaking whatever he gives you. I don't want to do it just now. I want this to be a lifestyle.